Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us. Oh Lord, how it stirs my own heart, my own conscience to listen to the psalmist, to listen to David speak about how he sees his own heart wandering like a sheep. Oh Lord, seek us. Seek us as only the good shepherd would. Lord, turn our hearts to you. Unite our hearts to fear you and to love you today, Lord. God, I want to pray for Patty and ask for your help for her and healing her, Lord, and helping her to recover and helping her to be able to leave her trust and her hope in you, Lord, as she struggles with, I think, the pain of trying to recover and wait for healing to be complete, Lord. Lord, please help her to have endurance and please help her to be relieved of pain. Lord, I want to pray for Eloise. I want to pray for Nell. I want to pray for our people, Lord, who are dealing with different kinds of recoveries and different kinds of needs for their healing and their strengthening, Lord. I don't want to pray for even little Charlie and Lisa, Lord. I pray that you just might give him some peace and some rest. I'm sure he's unhappy that his mom isn't with him. We pray for them down there on the fire, Lord, for their protection and their safety. Lord, I pray for Norma. I'm not sure how she's doing, but I just pray for your helping her to be able to breathe well, and for her to be healthy and strong. Lord, go before us in our hour, in our worship, and be pleased, Lord, as we turn our hearts to know you and to worship you this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's join together in singing some songs of worship here. that's one of my favorite songs. If you don't have a handout, it'll be helpful today if you have one. A lot of different scripture references today, and you may end up getting lost if you don't have this to help you along the way there. We're taking a little detour out of the Gospel of John. Last week was an introduction to worship and biblical worship. I've had a couple requests over the year to do, you know, this or that instead of what we do. And then in light of Judas and Peter's drastic different relationship to Jesus, that also kind of fueled my thinking in a right response, a right relationship to God and to Christ in worship is appropriate for us to meditate on. What we do on Sunday is worship, and I think this is going to be a really, really precious study to us. It has been to me so far. Last week in the introduction to this, we considered the woman at the well in Samaria. And the worship of Samaria. That is, last week we delved into a little bit why is or was the worship taking place in Samaria, something that the Lord Jesus would say, you folks here in Samaria worship what you don't know. Why would Jesus say that to the woman at the well in Samaria? The word worship means, easiest way to remember it comes from an old English word, worth-ship. Worth-ship. It also means to bow down to or to pay homage to. But when you say, I worship the true God, it's how you attribute his worth to you. That's why the old English word calls it worth-ship. What is God worth to you? How do you express that he is worth everything to you? So we pay homage to that we give true worth to. So the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at Samaria and said, you people here in Samaria worship what you do not know. One of the questions that has to arise and that we did ask and we worked on for a moment is why and how does false worship come about? One of the answers to that is that God's people have always had an enemy. That is, God's people should worship him. They would want to worship him, but their enemy would trick them into worshiping falsely. I gave you a cross-reference. I'm going to read it to you again this morning. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. Shows us about this enemy of ours. The living enemy that you and I have is shown to us here. It says, the coming of the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. The coming of the lawless one is in according to the working of Satan. There is a real devil. And his name is Satan. And the coming of the lawless one is according with the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Why do people become false worshipers? Well, one of the reasons people become false worshipers is because they have an enemy who would like them to worship anybody but the true God. You remember, the devil's sin is his pride, right? He lifts himself up. He would be God. He would steal the proper worship away from God. So he's good at luring people away from what is true and what is right. He wants people to worship idols. The devil wants people to worship falsely. So he puts ideas into people's minds that make them think, oh, God would like this if I did this. Or, this seems good if I do this. Just like a fisherman knows how to put the right lure in front of the right kind of fish. I'm a terrible fisherman. I haven't been fishing in years and years. But if you were a bass fisherman, you would put certain kind of a lure in front of that bass and he would come after it. And another certain kind of a lure in front of a steelhead or a salmon, right? Satan knows how to get you going in a different direction. He'll slowly pull you away. So people can become and will become false worshipers because they have an enemy who's a very clever deceiver. The other reason that people become false worshipers is a terrible difficulty for all of mankind. It's not because necessarily all men reject truth. You might just say, well, it's because they hate the truth. We just read a verse that said some men will reject the truth. But men slowly and casually can fall into falseness because they're not carefully pursuing truth. They're not looking for it. They're not diligently trying to find out what's right, what's true. So men can slowly deviate into error because they're not carefully pursuing truth. This is exactly how the devil works, isn't it? He would take your casualness. He would take your laziness. He would take your overconfidence. And all of us are casual about things. We can become confident about things. We can become lazy about things. And he spins little clever confidences for you. One of the ones that has come into our culture, I don't know how long this has been happening, but we've learned to say in this day and age, follow your heart. I'd like to think that maybe Walt Disney is the one who made it the most famous. But people think it's important that you follow your heart. Follow your heart. Well, that is not the way to true worship. That's the way to pleasing yourself. But we would think and believe that following your heart is a good rule and a good principle to live our lives. Would you come to knowing what right worship is by your intuition? Is that how you would do it? No, it's not. We actually would think it would, and most people invent their God. They invent how they will come to Him with their intuition, with their own wisdom. If you sit down and talk with someone who claims to fear God and to maybe even be a Christian, I spoke with some young men out here on the front porch a couple weeks ago, and they both said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And one of the fellows said, I he said this irreverently, blasphemously. He says, I speak with the old man every day. It was his way of telling me that he has a life of prayer. But that was his way. That was his understanding of who God is. He in his mind, God is the old man that he can go and speak to every day. You see how easily it is in our culture. He probably didn't necessarily get taught that, but he kind of drifted in that mode because of our culture and because of his thinking and how he has imagined God to be. So don't learn your ideas of worship. Don't take your ideas of worship from emotion, from pop music, from contemporary trends. Don't come to God the way you think it should be. We need to learn to come to God the way He has taught us and trained us how to come to Him in His Word. We read a long passage in 1 Kings chapter 12 last week. 1 Kings chapter 12 verses 16 to 31 taught us about the two men, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You guys remember those two men? King Jeroboam was not the son of King Solomon. Jeroboam was a guy who worked for Solomon, and at one point he had to run away to Egypt because he was going to get killed. So he's hiding out in Egypt. Solomon dies. He comes back to the kingdom, and he's kind of hoping things are going to go on fine from there. And the son of King Solomon, his name is Rehoboam. Rehoboam's a new king, and he goes to his counselors, and the counselors give him advice. The young counselor said, you get everything you can out of these people and you be a tough king. The older counselor said, go easier on them than your dad did. Be a little more gentle and you will win the confidence of the kingdom. Well, Rehoboam took the advice of the younger men, and he was a stern, mean king, and it made his people mad. Jeroboam left, and he became king of the second half of the people of Israel. So his kingdom was in the north, and the center of that kingdom eventually was Samaria. For a while, it was in Shechem, I think, where he made his castle or whatever it would be. So there's Jeroboam in the north, and Jeroboam is the man who thought, oh no, now that I am king of most of the tribes of Israel here in the north, what if they go back to the temple? That's where they have to worship. If they start going down there to worship, I'll slowly lose my kingdom. I've got to keep the kingdom here. What he didn't believe and what he wasn't confident in is that this thing had come about because of the Lord. This was the Lord's doing. But he began to scheme how to keep his power, how to win the loyalty of his people. So what did he make for them to worship? Two cows. He made them two cows. And he set one cow at the southern border of his region. And he set one cow at the northern border of his region. But where do all the Levites live? All the Levites serve in Jerusalem. What are we going to do without priests? This king knows you got to have priests. Where did he get them? He said, whoever wants to be a king or a priest, just come and volunteer. I'll sign you up. So this king not only made new places for them to worship, he also gave them different objects to worship. He also gave them different people to manage the sacrifices and to do the teaching. None of this was according to the word of God. Did Jeroboam know better? Did he know that the word of God existed? Did he know that the priests were of the Levitical line? Did he know that? He knew all these things. So this man wasn't like a rank pagan. He was a guy who had right concepts. He knew of the law. But he began to massage worship and faithfulness and loyalty to God to fit his circumstances and to fit his needs. And so this false worship grew and grew and grew for hundreds of years for those people in the north. That's why when the woman at Samaria is speaking with Jesus, you Jews say the right place to worship is down there in Jerusalem. Well, that was true, wasn't it? But she didn't even know anymore. To her, it was just like a contemporary argument that she didn't know really even where it came from anymore. She wasn't sure why there was confusion about it. And what does Jesus tell her? You worship what you do not know. But her roots are the exact same roots of even Jesus Christ himself. These are people who weren't rednecks of the mountains of Laos or Thailand. They weren't pagans who had no knowledge. They actually had quite a bit of knowledge. My point in bringing this in here as we begin to think about this idea of worship and true worship and false worship is the roots of false worship came right out of the people of God themselves, didn't it? It came right out of people who knew better. So it's a terrible negative example, really. You worship what you do not know. It's stunning that these people did not know who they were to worship. It's easy to be unorthodox. Remember that word orthodox? That's one of those fancy religious words. Orthodoxy means of a person or their views. That is, a person will have views or beliefs. It's usually a religious word. And so if you think you're orthodox, that means you think you have the right truth. You think you are believing correctly. But the point in studying the people of Samaria is it's easy to become unorthodox, but think you're orthodox. It's easy to become wrong, but you think you're right. It's an easy thing to happen. So what we want to know is we begin to build a framework of being biblical worshipers is addressing this point. You must know who you worship. You must know who you worship. We have to keep going back into the history of God's people to learn who it is you're supposed to worship and how it is you're supposed to worship. You see, worship is to the person of God. He is an objective person. He's a particular person. And as you interact with him, it must be according to truth. It can't be something out of your imagination or where you make up what you don't know. You've got to know what he's really, really like. And there are people all over the world. Do you worship God? We can ask, do you worship God? Do you love? Oh yeah, I love God. I worship God. But if we asked a couple of questions or if we look, we're like, wow, you worship something other than what I worship. Your God is totally different from my God. And you can just tell by what they do and how they go about doing it. And if you worship according to your devices, if you worship according to your inventions, you offend God. It's actually called blasphemy. When you bring to him what you think is right on your terms, but it's not what he's asked for and what he wants, you're making it up. That's blasphemous, or it's idolatry, or it's both. When you bring your flavor to him and say, here, this is what you want, this is what I'm going to, and he's like, I didn't ask for that. That's idolatry and it's blasphemy. Let's say your wife has let it be known that she wants new floors and a new look in the living room. And guys, I like to, when I hear something that Leanne kind of wants, I get a little bit motivated because it's kind of cool when I can do something that I know she wants and I imagine she'd be happy if I did that for her. So let's say that I heard she wanted the new look and so I'm like, okay, she is going to love aluminum diamond plate flooring in this room. And it's going to look so cool if I get this cool diamond plate tread all over the front room. And then I'm going to paint the walls this nice dark burgundy. But the top couple feet are going to be black and white checks. And then the very top is going to have all these cool halogen track lights. And I'm going to put the surround sound speakers here, 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 and here. And I start coming up with this really cool way to make the room for Leanne. And I show it to her. What's she going to think of my diamond plate floor? She's like, is this the garage?
She's gonna
love it. Is this a workshop? Now, who did I make the room for? Me. But I thought it was pretty cool. And I even did the work nicely. You see, it's really easy for someone to, probably none of you guys have gone to this extent of messing up your front room for your wife, but guys do tend to do this kind of thing. Maybe you got your wife a vacuum cleaner for Christmas or her birthday or something, and she's like, really? But we just kind of thought, well, she doesn't get too much vacuuming done, and so this will really help her out. It's easy for a giver to be taken up with himself or for her to be taken up with herself. It's easy for you to give and to express you in a way that you think is going to be pleasing to that person. You do it, but it's really is pleasing to you. But if you know them, if you really know them and if you really love them, it actually gets formed and catered to them. So Dan and I will never make a diamond plate aluminum floor for our wives because we know they would think that's ridiculous. But do you know God in such a way that when you come to Him in your reverence, when you come to Him in worship, when you come to Him, is it according to His person? Or are you so clear about His person and what is pleasing to Him? That's why you come to Him. That's how you come to Him. We got to know who we worship. We've got to know who we worship. I believe Judas, in some ways, was too much of a peer with the Lord Jesus. I don't know the lies that Judas believed. I don't know how it is that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. But Judas and Peter had a very different relationship to the same man, Jesus Christ. And if Judas really saw and revered Christ, he could have never done what he did. But he actually hung out with Jesus for those years and he betrayed the Lord Jesus. So there's something about the Christ that he didn't know. There's something about God he didn't know, or he never would have done what he did. In considering the person of God, and that's what we're going to do now for the next few minutes. In considering the person of God, that is so that you can build a framework to know Him in truth, there is a word that we would use that can describe Him in a big, broad way. And it's holiness. God is holy. What does holy mean? You guys know what holy means? Mike probably knows. Do you know what holy means?
Righteous.
Righteous. Or righteousified. Means totally set apart. It means consecrated. Holiness is difference in a very, very simple and basic way. In your handout, I wrote down the first reference there in your handout, and it says Job 36:24. And I wrote part of that reference there in Job 36:24 that says, "Nor can the number of his years be discovered." Job is speaking about the person of God, and Job is saying, "Nor can the number of his years be discovered." Job is thinking about what? About God. About the eternality of God. God is eternal. Or Colossians 1:17 is actually speaking about the Christ. And it says, "And He is before all things." Colossians is this section in Colossians. I want to read this to you. If you don't have it marked in your Bible, you really want to mark this in the book of Colossians. I memorized this quite a few years back. It's one of my favorite sections here. It begins saying, "He is the image of the invisible God." Colossians 1. Does it start in 15? Yeah, it does. "He is the image of the invisible God," and so the Lord Jesus is what you can see of Him who is invisible. That is another way He's holy, by the way, right? God is invisible. God the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or principalities. The scripture is telling us that He made everything that you've ever seen and everything you have never seen. He made everything. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. God is eternal. God is before all things. He is after all things. That is one of the reasons why He is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega. or the first letter of the alphabet and the last letter of the alphabet. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King," it's 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King eternal." How long is eternal? To the King eternal. It's almost impossible for you and I to think about what it would mean to be eternal. To the King eternal. What does immortal mean? Not only is the King eternal, the King is immortal. Immortal means you cannot die. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, the first attribute of God that we take into consideration here is His eternality. He is utterly unlike you and I, isn't He? We're not eternal. We're not immortal. The next one comes from Exodus 3:14, and I think I might have written the reference down there for you. "And God said to Moses, I am who I am." Moses was speaking with God, and Moses was not sure that the people of Israel would believe him when he returned a report to them that they should be escaping the slavery in Egypt. "Who shall I say has sent me? I am that I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, this is the name that God uses to reveal himself as a self-existent being. Self-existent. There's a fancy theological word called aseity that means this same thing. It means God doesn't need sunshine. God doesn't need grain. God doesn't need a solar panel. God is. There's a great verse in Acts 17 that I also gave you in your handout. "Nor is he God worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything." So if you worship him in some way, maybe through your tithe, or maybe through your giving of your help or your aid to something, it's not that he needs it. It's not that he can't do it without you, right? Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God is self-existent. We don't know anything that is self-existent except for the person of God. It is one of the great, unique attributes of His holiness. I noted for you Genesis 1:3, Genesis 1:6, and Genesis 1:9. Can you guess what it is the Lord says in these different verses? Genesis 1:3 says, "Then God said, let there be light." Genesis 1:6 says, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." 1:9 says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so." God is powerful in His own way. That is, you and I have certain power to move things or even to make things. But God's power to make is demonstrated to us speaking light into existence, or speaking the difference between the different heavens into existence, speaking all of the creation into existence. Psalm 33:9, "He spoke and it was done." So as we build a framework in our hearts and in our minds. Who is this God that we should worship? He is eternal. He's self-existent. He is powerful. All powerful. What's the fancy word for all powerful? Can you think of the word that we would normally use? It's kind of a special religious word. Omnipotent. Omnipotent. Omni, all, potent, powerful. He is omnipotent, powerful. He is also perfectly and profoundly wise. The creation that he created was perfect in beauty, perfect in its perfections. Did God make anything and then go, oh man, we got to redo this? There's nothing that he created that wasn't created perfect when he created it. It's an amazing testimony to his wisdom. If we know anything about any of the human functions, do any of you guys, have you ever studied an eyeball, for example? Any of you ever studied how it is that an eye can see? I've only done it in very, very small part. I know Natalia knows quite a bit. How many of you had a digital camera 10 years ago or 15 years ago? Patty had one. How are the pictures on that compared to what's coming out today? Yeah. Not too good. You know, people who make cameras and people who make digital cameras have been striving to do what an eyeball can do. Have you ever taken a picture in a dark room at night when you didn't have a flash and you look at the picture and you're like, that's not what's in the picture. I can see so much more than, why? Do you know why? Your eye is far superior to what most cameras can still do today. Your eye has a much more refined ability to see darkness and light in one image. Your eye can also see color, and from what I understand, not every eye in the creation can see color the way we can see color. There's some creatures that can't see color the way we can. Am I right about that? So like maybe dogs see black and white. But you and I see how many shades of color? Thousands of shades of color. How? Through the wisdom of the creative omnipotence of God. Created this. So when we come to God, it's this almighty being who knows things you have never dreamed of. The same reference we read from Timothy a moment ago said, to God who alone is wise. So when we come to him, his wisdom is part of his holiness. It's part of how we know he is distinct from the rest of the creation, isn't it? Psalm 139, 2 to 4, speaks of his knowing. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. What does God know about you? Everything. How can God know every word even before it came out of your mouth? How can God know that? How does he know? Well, he knows everything. He's holy, or he's different from you and me. I know nothing. I don't know what Dan's going to say after church today, or what Mike's going to say after church today, or what you're thinking right now, where you might hope you'll be in a couple hours. God knows. He knows everything. Psalm 139, 7 to 8 pushes this a little further. The psalmist asked the question, where can I go from your spirit? Where can you go? Where can I go? Why is the psalmist even asked the question? He says, where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Where is God? He's everywhere. You have another fancy word for that? Omnipresence. God is everywhere. All of God is everywhere all the time. Not a little piece of God on top of the mountain over there and another little piece of him over there. God is omnipresent. Nobody and nothing is omnipresent.
Number four.
Thank you for asking. Wise. All wise. All wise. Number five is knowing. Number six is omnipresent. And number seven, remember what John 4:24 says? God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. There are things about spirit, I think, that are difficult for us to totally comprehend. But part of what spirit means is he is an invisible being. You and I are material beings. God is a spirit being. And so these seven things are probably not an exhausted list of how it is that God is different from you and I. But God is spirit and we are not spirit. So if you are going to be a worshiper of God, you want to have this list of attributes in your mind and in your knowledge and understanding of him. And when you approach him, when you would speak to him, it must be in relation to these truths. These are just part of his holiness. Who is like God? I wanted to read you from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And we'll start in verse 12. The prophet asked the question in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span. Do you find it there? Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?
Isaiah what?
40 and verse 12. We could potentially clarify Isaiah's thought. He's not wondering who can measure a cup of water, is he? If Isaiah says, who has measured the waters, he would be speaking of the seas in the world or the rivers and seas of the planet. Isaiah is asking a question, and the answer is nobody could do this but God. Who has measured the waters in the palm of his hand? Making what to you and I is the biggest thing we know on the planet is the volume of the waters in the seas and the rivers, right? We wouldn't even begin to know how to measure that. If somebody said, tell me how much water there is in the seas, and it would be nothing but a guess. But the prophet asks, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? Who has taught him? With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him? And taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? And showed him the way of understanding. You see how a biblical view of the holiness of God knows that God knows everything, and He is mighty. He is powerful. He is vast. His knowledge is unsearchable. We don't know how He knows what He knows. Nobody can do what He can do. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. God is awesome. God is powerful. He's all-knowing, and He is an executor of justice. You guys really ever contemplated what it means that God is just? He's just. That means every wrong and every right will be met by Him and through His standard of right and wrong, not by yours. Why is God the only giver of justice? Because He's the only creator. He's the only authority by which every law has been implemented. It is God's to say what is right and wrong. He is the supreme and holy creator, almighty, all-wise, omnipresent, all-powerful, lawmaker and judge. So these attributes begin to help us, I think, in our Bible reading, in our studies, and in our prayer. We would be asking, God, help me know You as who You really are. I want to know You in truth, Lord. I want to rever You. I want to pay homage to You in truth. I don't want to make it up. Next week, we're going to consider a number of references that the Scripture show us how men end up interacting with the holiness of God. That is, when a person comes into His presence, because He is holy, whenever you've seen that anywhere in the Bible, there is a certain pattern of self-deprecation, can I say that word? Making yourself low. Like, for example, I'll just give you one example. It's said more than once in the Scriptures, when somebody was with God in His presence, God says, take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground. You disrespect Me and You defile Me wearing your shoes in My presence. Now, if you walked into somebody's house and they said, take your shoes off, sometimes you're like, oh, why? What's the big deal? Sometimes people say that and think that. It's because they don't have much respect for the owner of the house. They don't have much respect for the person's flooring in the house, and they don't think it's a big deal. But when God says, take off your shoes, you are standing on holy ground, the fact that that seems a little bit peculiar to us is a little shadow of how we don't really understand what it means that He's holy. We're going to look at a number of incidents in the Scripture that show you, what do people do when they come into the presence of God? Well, one of the things that I just told you is they take off their shoes when they're in His presence, because He's holy. And you don't wear shoes on that holy ground where God is there. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for how it is you have revealed yourself to us, God, and the greatness of your being, and your invisibleness, and your almighty power. Oh God, how I love to know that my God's power is exhibited with a spoken word. Oh God, I want to know you in truth. And I pray that you would help us to know you in truth, Lord. We wouldn't end up like the woman in Samaria who didn't really even know who she worshipped until she met Christ. Oh Lord, we want to worship you in spirit and truth as you told her she must do that day. So help us, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have a final song for you this morning too, so let's sing a song of praise together.